This afternoon, we turn again back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have been meandering through this portion of Scripture in our afternoon services of late, and we come to verse 19 in 2 Corinthians 5. Namely, as an explanation of the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now we're in verse 19. We have yet to treat the words of verse 18, and that he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. For those words must be coupled with the words of verse 19, that he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We, having been reconciled, are now entrusted with a ministry and a message of reconciliation. And in order to be faithful in the stewardship of that ministry and message, we need to know the content of this message. And that content is what Paul is revealing to us in the verses that we've been studying here from verse 14 on to verse 21 in particular. Now, the last two studies in our afternoon time in this text has focused upon the first half of verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And now we want to look at these words, not counting their trespasses against them, as the title of the message, legal reconciliation. First, we consider the moral concern of reconciliation, and that concerns this word, trespasses. Now, there are different terms in the Bible for the doctrine of sin. Sin, of course, is one of those terms. 1 John 3 and verse 4 defines sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. It is against the law. It is without law. It is a violation of God's law, of God's command. The law says, thou shalt not, and sin says, I shall. And that's a sin of commission, committing sin against the law. There's also sin of omission. The law says, honor your parents, and sin says, I shall not. I'll omit doing that. I will not do what the law says. So sin is lawlessness. It is against law. In Psalm 51 that we considered last May in regard to what do we experience when we are reconciled, we were confronted with these words, iniquity, transgression, and sin. And if you turn to Exodus 34, your notes are a mistake. It's not Deuteronomy, but Exodus 34. These two verses are, I would submit to you, two of the most important verses in the Old Testament, indeed in your Bible, for it is the revelation of the name of Yahweh, the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generations. So we see these three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity basically means to twist something, to distort it, to make what is straight crooked and to deviate from a straight path. Transgression is a rebellion against authorized standards. And it is infidelity to covenant obligations. And sin basically means to fall short of what is required of you, to miss the mark. And the question that is asked as a result of reading this revelation of God's name is, well, how does God both forgive sin and also punish iniquity? How does he forgive and punish sin and iniquity? Isn't that an either-or? Well, God alone answers that question and solves that problem, and he does that by the provision given to us through the grace of atonement, through atonement for sin. He provides for us a substitute who satisfies the legal demands against us, assuming our legal responsibility for our sins, and is then punished in our place. So sin is punished. And that was the lesson that God taught all through the Old Testament when he provided that animal skin for Adam and Eve in the garden, when the altars of the patriarchs were built, and they were built and upon which sacrifice was made. The entire Old Testament cultus of the temple and the sacrifice and the priests, all of that points to the Lamb of God, as John introduced him in John 1:29, who takes away the sin of the world. He who is the overcoming Lamb, who by his obedient death has made atonement for our sin. This reconciliation that is given to us emphasizes Jesus' atoning death, for it is that is the provision for the reconciliation. That is the provision for the problem of our trespasses. In Romans chapter 5, a passage that we've gone back to because it is so explicit in regard to this matter of reconciliation, in verse 8, Romans 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, specific reconciliation, the reconciliation through the death of Jesus Christ. Christ died for us. We're justified by his blood, and we are saved from the wrath of God. All of that emphasizes what Jesus has done for us by his death. He has propitiated divine wrath, and he has made provision that meets the legal requirement of the sentence of death against us as sinners. That's why we can be forgiven, because the punishment for our sin has been taken by Jesus Christ. His death paid the legal penalty for our sin. Notice we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, having been reconciled, we also have benefits from his resurrection. We shall be saved by his life. So there are positive benefits, and that concerns the victory of the resurrection and the legal victory of the resurrection. The sentence of death is overturned in the vindication of Christ and his resurrection. His resurrection is not only a historical phenomena, it has legal significance in the courtroom of God. It means Jesus is righteous. It means Jesus is innocent. It means Jesus has obtained all that has been promised to the Messiah. And those promises and those legal benefits, that accomplished righteousness and vindication, is imputed, given, granted to us legally. So justification is in view as we're talking about reconciliation. Negatively, there is the forgiveness of sin. Positively, there is the imputation of righteousness. And this Paul calls the reconciliation that is rooted in the actual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how these things are brought in close proximity at the end of chapter 4 in Romans in verse 25. He who was delivered over because of what? Our transgressions. That's the word that we're looking at. Our transgressions, our lawlessness, our trespasses. He who was delivered over, that's his death, was raised for our justification. That's our righteousness. That's our righteous standing. And that this coupling of forgiveness and of sin and the gift of righteousness is what we refer to in the doctrine of justification. Now again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, as we drop down, we see that that this has cosmic implications, because as Paul has just told us, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How does that happen? Well, it happens through the work of a new Adam. And so the Adams are compared in Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to all men. Now, of course, those all men are defined in terms of their humanity relative to which Adam they are related. So in the second Adam, we see these cosmic implications that there's a new humanity, there is a new cosmos, a new world that emerges. Indeed, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, that's what Paul tells us in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The new world order, the new creation has already begun in the life and experience of one who is in Christ Jesus. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So when we're in verse 19 and we're looking at this phrase, not counting their trespasses against them, we're focusing on this matter of reconciliation that involves something that is not done. Their trespasses are not counted against them. This is the forgiveness of sin as a component of our justification. Secondly, we look then at God's method of reconciliation, not counting. And here we need to pay attention to the verb tenses. So there are things that are said to be in the past, things that are in the present, things that relate to the future. In the past, notice verse 19, God was in Christ, who, verse 15, accomplished our reconciliation by his death and resurrection. Verse 17, we have become already now new creations. Verse 18, we are now reconciled, having been reconciled, and he has given to us this stewardship. So the revelation of God's love in Christ has been given to us, and we have been reconciled by God through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the past. But there's the present. Verse 16, from now on, we no longer view men as we used to. We see men in terms of eternity, even as we've learned to see Christ. And verse 19, reconciling, he is reconciling the world to himself. That's a present ongoing activity resulting from the past work of Christ, but now continuing to be at work in the present through this message of reconciliation and this ministry of reconciliation that has been committed to us. And that's a participle. It's the idea of a present action that has been entrusted to us in the past. This isn't something that just happens once in the past and it's past. No, this is an entrustment that characterizes our present life and activity. It's made explicit in verse 1 of chapter 6, working together with him. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is the message. This is a ministry. We urge you now, presently, do not think light of the message of reconciliation. But there's a future dimension, and that's been alluded to in the reconciliation of the world. There's a future purpose for reconciliation. Already, this salvation that is of such a future character has broken into the lives of God's people. Already, the future has broken into the life of the church in Corinth. Already, the future has broken into the life of the church here in Flemington. But there's this not yet dimension of this salvation. The reconciliation of the world has begun in the people who are destined to inhabit the resurrected cosmos. We're like seed impregnating this world. And when the bodies of the resurrected sons of God are brought to light, manifested, that's the birthing of the entire cosmos into the age to come. When we read, not counting their trespasses against them, notice this is a present activity. Now, it results from the activity of the past, of Christ's death and resurrection. And although it's not explicit, what is involved here is the application of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. So that as the message with which we've been entrusted goes forth, the Spirit of God is at work to make present application the accomplished work of Christ in his death and resurrection. And we should realize then that this method has to do with legalities. It has to do with this word not counting against. That's legal language of the courtroom. It's God's answer to the problem of trespasses. If trespasses is a breaking of the law, you've got a problem in the court. You need a legal solution. Well, part of that solution is, in Christ, your trespasses are not counted against you, are not counted against you. Now, this is the legal reconciliation that is our focus this afternoon. The New King James reads, not imputing to. The ASV reads, not reckoning to. The Greek word is logizomai, and it has a spectrum of meaning. You hear the word log at the beginning of that? Well, we find that in the word logic, L-O-G, logic. It's the idea of how one thinks or how one thinks about something or what is the definition of something reasonably and real in its particular nature and standing. It's an economic term. It's used to credit to the account of someone. When I use my credit card, I'm doing a logizomai. That's a terrible abuse of the grammar of that. But the idea is I'm crediting. I'm getting credit, and that's how this word. I have financial standing. When my little card, isn't it wonderful when you look at that little machine and you wait and then the words come up and go, approved. Okay, I can pay for this now. I've just been credited with a financial standing that gives me the legal right to purchase this whatever I'm buying. We've just been on vacation. I used my credit card more than I normally do. So that picture of you are approved just is in my mind. But this is also a legal term of the court in terms of our civil or legal standing in relation to the law. So when God says he does not count or impute or reckon or credit our transgressions against us, he's talking about giving us a new legal standing in his courtroom, and the judge, the Lord himself, logically, if you will, rightly, reasonably, legitimately, defines us and sees us as standing in union with Christ. Negatively, this means our trespasses are not counted against us. There's no crediting of sin against us. We reconcile legally in relation to the law of God. The law of God no longer indicts us because our sins are not imputed or counted against us. Now, there's a positive aspect of this imputation, and that's seen when we get to verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God, and that refers to the imputation of righteousness to us. So there is both the negative, the removal of the guilt and liability to punishment for our sin, and the positive replacement of righteousness, which is in Christ Jesus, in whom we become legally become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if we're going to be faithful stewards of this message, and if we're going to minister in our lives, in our relationships, this gospel, then we have to understand and comprehend what reconciliation is about. And I've urged us, that means we first and foremost have to experience this in our lives. This must be a reality in our lives, that we indeed have been reconciled. And then we must come to some understanding of what the Bible's vocabulary of reconciliation involves. And it's clear. Paul wants us to know that, because in verse 19, he says he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, and so he wants us to understand what that ministry entails, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In other words, we need to understand and simply grasp these two dimensions of our justification, our legal standing in the courtroom of God. Trespasses not credited against us, righteousness is credited for us. And all of that is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this brings us then thirdly to the men who are reconciled. We've seen the moral concern of trespasses, the method of reconciliation, which has to do with not counting sin against us. Now the men who are reconciled, so who are the them in verse 19? Not counting their trespasses against them. Well, this is challenging, because our Arminian friends, theologically not friendly, but our Arminian friends will use this verse in order to deny the doctrine of election. But we need to take the full counsel of God in view, and what is Paul telling us here? Well, who are the them? Well, where are they? Well, they're part of the world. You see that earlier. God was reconciling the world to himself. Who are they? Well, they're part of those whom we no longer recognize according to the flesh. They are seen in light of eternity. They are the ones to whom we minister the reconciliation, to whom we speak this message of reconciliation. They are those who have a legitimate concern in reconciliation, because they're sinners. And they stand under the wrath of God apart from union with Jesus Christ. So here, this is a gospel text relative to men in general, mankind. And this is what Paul is saying. Tell the world. This is a reconciliation that has worldwide interest and worldwide significance. Go to the world and tell them. That's our stewardship, to proclaim and explain to others. This is what the gospel concerns. Because of the death of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Because of the resurrection of Christ, we have life, which is righteousness. Righteousness of life. He was delivered up for our transgressions, and he was raised for our justification. It couples with texts like we read in 1 Timothy 4:10. It is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers. There's only one Savior for men, and he is the Savior of the believers. He is the Savior for all men, but he saves believers, you see? In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 5, the same concept of this them, this world, who have an interest in this message of reconciliation. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, we read earlier in our worship, when the kindness of God our Savior's love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. His love for mankind appeared when? In the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's the revelation of divine kindness, and we extend that divine kindness when we minister and declare the message of reconciliation. We tell them in the world that Jesus Christ is able to save sinners. And when the Holy Spirit takes this gospel message and empowers it, he saves those who come to faith. The gospel is the power of God of salvation for all who believe. Don't be embarrassed of it. Don't think to yourself, well, I can't tell anybody about this. I'm not living holy enough. It's not about you. I can tell you right now, if that was the prerequisite for preaching, I wouldn't be here. If I have to be holy in the sense of having perfection and full, complete sanctification, I would never, nobody would ever preach. I'm not preaching myself, I'm preaching Christ. And in so doing, I'm seeking to be a believer and a disciple of this Christ with you. So don't think to yourself, you know, I can't say this message because I've got this problem, I've got this, I've got... Say the message and let the Holy Spirit take the message and do with it what he will. And you will be invigorated in it because you've been made to be a fighter. You've been made to engage. And it's as you engage and as you experience the effective working of the power of the gospel in and through you, your faith will be increased. Your discipleship will be increased. And you'll become more and more eager to engage in that most wonderfully delicious and beautiful experience of being used by God for the benefit of another sinner. So that's the them. They who need to know about God's kindness, who need to know about the appearance of the love of God, who need to have an explanation of what was Jesus doing? Why did he die? I heard that he rose from the dead. Where is he? What's happening? What is this Christianity? Explain the doctrine of reconciliation, the legal implications. You have an advocate with them because they have a courtroom in their own conscience. And they've been made as moral agents who have a sense of right and wrong. And you can speak to them about the legal blessings of Jesus' death and resurrection. And as Paul will tell us, you can urge them, you can beg them, you can appeal to them. As ambassadors of the living Christ, we beg you, what? What's the message? Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Put down your weapons. Stop the foolishness. Stop following the idols and believing the deceptions, and return to the God who created you, who comes to you in grace with a message of peace and reconciliation. Tell them they can be loved. They can have life. They can be forgiven. They can be righteous in the courtroom of God. They can be reconciled. Amen.